tale of two miracles. If you're like me, it's a tale of two. Oh, I remember that. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. The age of wisdom or the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of unbelief. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven, or we were all going directly the other direction. That's Charles Dickens, of course, in The Tale of Two Cities. But as I read that, I thought, wow, that's what we are today. We're in the very same kinds of things, and this is exactly where Peter was. When Luke wrote this, recorded this, they were in that kind of a period. He's describing the period with the same paradoxes that Dickens describes. Yet the people in Luke's stories have one added feature, and that is the Lord is with them, and the Lord controls all things. And we need to see that. When we go from here, oh yeah, of course, there's the unbelief, and there's the belief, there's the light and the darkness and all of that. But the Lord is with us, and we have the light, and we are believing. We're all going to heaven. If we believe on Jesus, we're all going to heaven. But there are so many out there who are not. It's the period of unbelief as well, and we need to see that. So in this time, the main character in these miracles is Peter. The two miracles which God wants to achieve through him are the restoration from the dead and resurrection from the dead. Now, first one is the restoration from the dead. And I want to ask a question first. How does God get things done these days? Whom does he use? Well, he uses people. People just like us. Many people are used in this miracle, in these miracles, actually. And we want to know how God arranged for all these things to happen. It's not just one person. It's not just God reaching down and zapping somebody. It's God's people doing God's work and allowing him to work through them. So here we are with how Peter got there. Peter has to be where the man is in order to perform the miracle. How did Peter get there? Well, let's see now. How did Peter get there? He got there, children. Here it is. Here he's going, this way. He could have gone right straight across here, right? Right straight to the man. God didn't have that in mind. In fact, he didn't even know the man was there. He's going where God told him to go. He's going up here. What's he doing up here? He's preaching the word. He's giving the gospel. He's teaching what God wants to do in these people's lives. And as he goes, one stop he makes is where Aeneas was, the sick man. So how did Peter get there? He got there by obeying the Lord. He got there by going where God told him to do. It came to pass, verse 32, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, I don't know how you pronounce that. I pronounce it Lydda because I love that song, Lydda Rose, from Music Man. Lydda, so it's Lydda. It came to pass, he says. It came to pass. It came to be. Well, how did it come to be? It came to be because God had a plan. And God has a plan for all of our lives. He has a plan for Peter. And all Peter knew was God said, go and preach. Preach wherever you can. All those little towns and villages up there, you preach the gospel. And that's what Peter was doing. So in this chapter, we have two major miracles that he's going to perform. And when he's finished here, then God has something else for him to do. He's going on to the next assignment, and the next assignment is going to be opening the door to the Gentiles for salvation. But in the meantime, not that glorious thing. God didn't even tell him about that. All God says is go and do what I tell you to do. And we'll find out how it happened. So that's how Peter got there. How did Aeneas get there? Verse 33. Well, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Man was sick 8 years. God had him there early. He'd been there for 8 years, sick, bedridden, paralyzed. And he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden. See? While he was waiting, what was he doing? He was suffering. It's not good, not easy being sick for 8 years. Now, question. Who was more in God's will, Peter or Aeneas? Yes. That's the answer. Yeah, well, both of them were. Sure. Peter was out doing his thing, getting people saved and all that kind of thing. And seems like, well, what's Aeneas doing? Well, he's just lying there, paralyzed, can't move. But he's where God wants him to be. He has to be there in order for Peter to do the miracle, see? So everything that God does, he has people, and the people are doing what God needs them to do. Aeneas can't do the miracle. Peter can't be the sick guy. You know? They have to do what God has us to do. We're all parts of the picture, and we all do what we're supposed to be doing. So each disciple then follows what he's supposed to be doing. See, it isn't about me. It's about God. Oh, but I want to be this. I want to do this. I want to have the big part. No, you have the part that God assigns to you. If you've ever been in a play, like the high school plays and all that, I want to be that part. I'm sorry. Only one person can be that part, and there are 40 kids, you know. And so they pick the part they want. So I'm the little Dutchman with the paper bags on my feet to show my wooden shoes in the third grade. That's my part. I wasn't the prosecutor in the play. That was somebody else. See? Anyway, that's what we're doing. God chooses, and God tells us where we're supposed to be. You mean to tell me that God wanted Aeneas to be bedridden and paralyzed for 8 years? What's the answer? Of course. Exactly. But that doesn't sound very much like Channel 4, whatever that channel is, where they say, oh, God wants everybody well. You know? No. If everybody is well, who's going to be healed? You know? He had to be, there are certain people who are sick for the glory of God. Yeah? Remember in chapter 3, there was a man sitting at the gate beautiful, and he had been sick, had been crippled from his mother's womb all of his life, waiting for Peter to come along and say, get up, you know, you're healed. Yeah? Doing his job, taking his part. In John 9:2, remember the disciples said to Jesus concerning a blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no. He gets a multiple choice and he answered it true, false. No, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. See, that's it. God has his way of doing things, and we all play the parts. So this man had been blind from birth. He was now of age, his parents said. Of age is probably 30, at least that. And yet he waited until his part came up. He walked on the scene. He did his part, walked off, and we don't know where he ever went. We know this. Wherever he went, he could see where he was going. So we know how Peter got there. We know how Aeneas got there. How did Jesus get there? Jesus isn't on the earth. Jesus can't walk around on the earth. He's not there. See? That he was already resurrected with the Father. It says, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And then he arose immediately. Well, see, Jesus wasn't there. If he's going to be there, somebody's going to have to take him. Take the name of Jesus with you. See? Wherever you go, people need the Lord. And the only way they're going to get the Lord is for you to take the Lord to them. See? Nobody else is going to do it. You have to do it. So he got there in the person of Peter. Peter had to be there. He had to see the need. He had to know that Jesus could meet the need. How do you know that? He had been with Jesus. See? How do we know that Jesus can meet the needs of people around us? We have to be with Jesus. See? Oh, the Lord has healed that. The Lord is able to do that. I have to know all about him. He has all power. He can do whatever he wants, and he can do this for you. In fact, Peter says, he does it right now. So, how did Peter get there? Well, how did Aeneas get there? How did Jesus get there? How did the message get there? Verse 35. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. See, that was the purpose of the miracle, wasn't it? To call attention to the message. What scares me about what goes on today is that people are, the healing is the job, is it. Oh, let's see, let me show you all these papers. I have a suspicion about this whole pallet of papers. There must be 50 million of them on this one pallet. Here, all, and we're going to pray over all these. I suspect. But you know what it is? It's all people who have been healed. People who want to be healed. And that's all I hear. And they go all around the world. And 10 million people were saved. How do you know that? All you're doing is the miracle. Well, they believed on, they saw the miracles and they said, oh, we believe. What do you believe? You believe the miracle. No, the miracle is not sufficient evidence for salvation. You can't just say, oh, Jesus heals, therefore I believe him. No, you have to have something to believe. We'll see that in a minute. So the message got there by Peter taking the message. The purpose was to not only heal people. If it was just heal people, he'd go ahead and heal them all. You know, it wasn't that. It was a sign. So, no, I note one other thing here too. Peter didn't take an offering. Oh my. He missed a big point here. No, no offering. Instead, the people came from Lydda and from Sharon, and Peter preached to them the message of the gospel, the grace of God. And they wanted they turned to the Lord, and in other words, they believed. And when they believed, what did they receive, class? Eternal life. Exactly. Yeah. So that was the restoration from the dead. Now, the resurrection from the dead. The pattern of Dorcas' life. What she was called? Well, she was called Dorcas. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. We'll see why in a minute. Which is translated Dorcas. See? Now, in Hebrew, her name was Zibia. In Aramaic, it was Tabitha. In Greek, it was Dorcas. What do you think it was in English? Gazelle. Yeah. In English, it's gazelle. Gazelle means a graceful creature. And Dorcas was a gracious woman. She went about doing good. Going around doing good things. She was a do-gooder. Doing good things. And I think sometimes if we aren't careful, we'll say, oh, salvation is not by works. We don't have to do any works. Wrong. Yeah. No, salvation is not by works. Have no connection with the works. They don't need works before or after or during. There are no works to salvation. However, that doesn't mean that we should not be doing good works. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, that is salvation, is the gift of God, not of works. What? Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. Because if you could work and do your salvation, it would be me and Jesus. Look what me and Jesus did. No. It would be me first. Yeah. No. We are not saved by works. But, verse 10, don't forget verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, yes, we should be doing good works. And the good works will be rewarded. They're not for salvation, but for rewards. See, believers should be pursuing the good works, helping the poor, the widows, the orphans. So, that's what she was called. And that's some of the things she did. Now, what she contributed. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. Full of good works. Now, we don't know what they are, the details. But I suspect it was what I just said. Taking care of the orphans, the widows, and people who are in need, the poor, the weak. And there she was doing it. Well, the charitable deeds, some we'll see a little later, but I won't mention it here, verse 39, that said they brought the tunics and the garments that she had made for her funeral. There she is, lying dead, and they brought all these things. Oh, this is what she made for me. And that's such a nice thing. Look at all the good work, you know. And all the stitching and everything was just right. She was a craftsman, and she did it. Here's something else. Here's a tunic that she did. She brought to me. She gave it to me, see. Well, that's what they had up there. We'll see that in just a minute. So that's the pattern of her life. Her pattern of her life was to do good things. And then the passing of Dorcas in death. In verse 37, where was she laid? It happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room, in an upper room. And see, they didn't put her in a lower tomb, they put her in the upper room. Just got that this morning. The apostles were in the upper room. Remember, they ate with the Lord in the upper room. That's the first communion service we commemorate, and the last supper that they ate with the Lord. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit came, probably the same upper room. Holy Spirit came in the upper room. They laid her in an upper room. Now, I don't know whether there's any connection with those at all, but it occurred to me, so I thought I'd occur it to you. Were they convinced that Peter could come and raise her up? I don't know. Why wouldn't they go ahead and put her in the tomb? Because they did that same day. They didn't do it. They probably thought about a miracle. They certainly had heard of Peter's miracles that he had performed. He healed the sick. He had been delivered from prison. He gave judgment on two people and they died. But he hadn't raised anybody from the dead, as I can remember. If you remember one, let me know. But see, there were miracles, and they were all in the name of Jesus, and this Jesus had raised the dead, see? So if Peter can do that, all these things in Jesus' name, he can probably raise the dead too. I don't know whether that was all in their minds or not, but I suspect maybe it was. So it makes sense then that they would expect him to come and raise her. So that's where she was laid, in the upper room. And then, why she was lamented. She was lamented because Peter, lamented in the process, Peter was summoned to the funeral, verse 38. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So for all the above reasons that we mentioned, they wanted Peter there. So Peter came to the funeral. Maybe he thought, well, okay, I'll go there and I can be of comfort to the people. And we can do that in funerals. Be comforted and say, oh, the Lord is, you know, whatever. And be a comfort. So Peter was there. Now, that's why Peter was summoned. And what Peter was shown at the funeral, here's that verse 39, was shown when Peter arose, he went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. See, the ladies were remembering the good things Dorcas had done. And these were probably the things that they had brought to the funeral to show there. And I wonder what people will bring to my funeral, you know. I go to these, it's no longer a funeral, it's a, what do you call it? Some kind of a memorial, yeah, memorial service. And they show big pictures and all the things this person did. I don't know. I don't know what people might bring to one. But you ever think about that? What are they going to think, what are they going to say about me when I'm gone? I was at a funeral of one of my deacons in a church back in the 70s. I was in a church for 4 or 5 years while they looked around for a pastor. Then they called one, and he wasn't there very long, and I was back again as an interim pastor. And I had a deacon there, Ray Moulton, fine man, a plumber, and he was really a stalwart in the church. And so when he died, they then had a pastor, and the pastor was going to preach a funeral, but they said, would I do the eulogy? So I said, oh, sure. And I talked a few things, and then I said, one thing you won't find here, I can't bring you all the things that Ray did in this church. He did a lot of things that you know about, but most of what he did, it's under the counter. It's in the bathroom. You know, it's hidden behind the wall. That's what he did. I can't show you what he did. And sometimes that's the case. Maybe we'll, one of these days, oh no, I won't be here by that time. Some of these men, you'll remember what they did, you know, there. Well, all I'm saying is they remembered what she had done. And I suspect that if she had not been one of these, one of the believers, and one who had done all these things, they might have thought something else. The evil that men do live after them, the good is often turned to their bones. Sometimes the evil lies around. Well, anyway, they were there, and they were bringing good things to the funeral. Well, that's the pattern of Dorcas' life, the passing of Dorcas in death, the praising of Dorcas' new life, the supernatural awakening of Dorcas. Now, verses 40 and 41 read like this. And Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. See, Jesus had performed a similar miracle in Mark 5, verse 38. Peter, James, and John were there, and they went with him into the room. He put everybody else out, and then raised up that little girl. Well, here Peter has a chance to do the same thing, and he did it very much like Jesus did, same steps. He put the people out. He knelt down and prayed. He said to the body, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes and sat up, and she gave her his hand and lifted her up, and he presented her alive. That's quite a miracle. Raising the dead, first one Peter had raised. So there was a supernatural awakening of Dorcas. There was a spiritual awakening of Joppa. Here also, the miracle was not what saved the people. She was raised from the dead. That didn't save anybody. It got the attention, and that's what the miracles are for. They were to get attention. And then the gospel was given. So, again, that the miracle, no matter even how spectacular it is, it will not save anyone. If there is no gospel, there is no salvation. The gospel has to be there. I often tell my students, and I was with someone recently, one of my students, and he said, one of my teachers once said, and then he said this, give them something to believe, don't give them anything to do. I've said that a million times, now a million and one. That's it. We must give them something to believe. We can't just say, Jesus. No, you can't do that. Give them something to believe. What are we going to give them to believe? Well, Jesus died in your place on the cross. They have to believe that. He died in your place on the cross. If you believe on him, he promises to give you eternal life. That's it. See? And don't say, then you have to do this. No, none of that. So, Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. The resurrection proves that the Father accepted that sacrifice. If you believe, he will give you eternal life. See, now there's nothing in your past that you're required to do. You're not required to make restitution for your sins in order to be saved. Nothing in your future. You don't have to promise anything for the future. Oh, I promise to do this. No, none of that. See, only your presence involved. Not your past, not your future, your present. Do you now believe that Jesus died in your place on the cross? If you do, He'll give you eternal life. How long does eternal or everlasting life last? Forever. There's no end to it. And if we ever get that squared away, then we've got the gospel squared away. You know? So now your past comes into view. You have eternal life. Your sin that was in the past, it's gone. He took it on himself. Your sin past is gone. No more guilt. See? And your future comes into view. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, looking for Jesus to come. So your future is changed because you're expecting Jesus to come. Two miracles. See, we're living in the best of times and the worst of times. We're living in a time where we have opportunity and the means to get this gospel out. This is the best of times in that sense. But it's also the worst of times, because while we have opportunity, people don't respect the church like they used to do. They don't respect the Bible like they used to do. In fact, we're on the hate list of so many people these days. That's the worst of times. In any case, we work the works of God as long as we have time. God's word will not return void. It will go forth and accomplish that to which he sends it. Every time you pass out a tract, every time you give a word for the Lord, that word is God's word. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. See? And when we do that, be confident that that word has gone to that person. It's going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. That's it. Don't say, oh, well, I didn't do much. You gave the word. And if you give the word, that's the end. Leave it to God. See, it will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. Do you know our job is not to save people? No. Our job is not to save people. Our job is to give them the gospel. Whose job is it to save people? The Holy Spirit. It's God's job, not us, not ours. So we just give them the gospel. And he uses people to do that. He has no other plan. There's no other plan to get the gospel to this world than people. He doesn't have some alternative plan. Oh, well, if they don't get it done, I'll send the angels. Angels? How can they do it? Angels can't do it. Do you know why? They don't know anything about it. They haven't been chosen to do that, and they don't understand the gospel. They're still learning. They're here. Did you know that? Yeah, we have room for quite a few, probably a couple of hundred angels here. Give them a little room. They don't understand. And they're learning the gospel by observing you, by observing our service, by observing what we do, not only here, but wherever we go. Angels are observing us to find out what God is doing. They don't understand the gospel. They can't give the gospel. You have to know the gospel, have to experience the gospel in order to give the gospel. They can't do that. I mentioned this before. I'll say it again. There's a hymn I love. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. They can't sing with us, and they can't do our job. No, angels can't do it. It's up to us, God's people. Weak, helpless and erring people that we are, it's our job. And we'll be rewarded for doing it. And what's worse, we will lose the reward if we don't. One day we're going to stand before the Lord. He's going to say, well done. Or he's going to say, what were you doing?